send us men whose age will be not to defend some ancient creed, but to live out the laws of Christ in every thought and word and deed. God send us men alert and quick, His lofty precepts to translate, until the laws of Christ become the laws and habits of the state.
Welcome to God Send Us Men Ministries with evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart. We challenge you to open your Bible and follow along with today's message. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. To contact us or read and listen to more teachings online for free, visit GodSendUsMen.com. And now, here is evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart.
Good morning again, everyone. Thank you again for taking your time to listen to God Send Us Men Ministries. We've got quite a bit to look at this morning before we get into today's message. But first, I want to let you know that we're getting very close to nailing down some details for the Kingdom Conference 2020. I want you to mark these dates. We're just about positive that this is it. And I hesitate just a little bit, but because we're just so excited about it, I want to go ahead and start talking, but it looks like Thursday, March 26th through Sunday, March 29th will be the days. We're looking at the 26th as kind of like a travel day, I guess, for most people. We'll check in beginning anytime after noon, and then we'll have our first meal beginning around 5:30 or 6. Then our first message of the conference will be at 7 p.m., and Ted will be our first speaker of the weekend. Then the next day, it's going to be filled with preaching and fellowship and recreation. The retreat center that we're looking at has lots of things to do, especially for young people. And we're just so hoping that there's going to be a lot of young people that will be attending. We'll be providing breakfast, lunch, and dinner each day with just plenty of wholesome ingredients. The plans for the food are just fantastic. And then Saturn's Day will be, it's going to continue with the same. Then I think a very exciting event is going to take place either in the afternoon or in the evening. But we're going to be hosting a debate between Ted Weiland and Brent Winters with the topic, Is the Constitution a Christian Document? And Lord willing, we'll be opening up this debate to the community at large. It'd just be great to have a packed house for the event. For those of you that do not know Brent, his website is www.commonlawyer.com. And of course, Ted's website is www.bibleversusconstitution.org. And then our last message for the weekend will be after brunch on Sunday morning. So in addition to all the great fellowship that we're going to be having, we're hoping to get our minds together to see what we can begin doing to start building actual, true, biblical kingdom ecclesias so that we can begin to advance the kingdom with what's left in our generation. Friends, we need to face this harsh reality. And as I said it last week, we need to be honest with ourselves and face what we've done in our generation, in our lives today. And I've got fingers pointing right back at me. All right. In our lives today, we as men, say over the age of 50, has the kingdom of God advanced in our generation or has the opposite occurred? Well, let's see. There wasn't a mass shooting, whether staged or real, in the U.S. since our last message last weekend. But the legalization of sodomite marriages is still going on. The laws of God are still being preached against. We haven't even made a dent concerning that. And the reality is we have not seen the kingdom of God advance in our generation. But we've got 20, 30, 40 years left to change the course of history for our generation. But I'm telling you that among all the doom and gloom with everything surrounding us, these that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, one Jesus. From the day of Pentecost to when that was said in Acts chapter 17, depending on whose timeline you look at, I mean, it was a relatively short amount of time, possibly as short as 10 to 15 years, maybe 20, but absolutely less than 30. When the power of God is unleashed in the lives of men who follow the examples of the apostles shown from Acts 17, the power to turn the world upside down will take place. It's funny how so many churchians refuse to believe that Bible prophecy has already been fulfilled. And they read the last 27 books of the Old Testament and say those things are being fulfilled today. But when it comes to passages such as Acts 17, they seem to not only have no real value, but in reality, the churchmen fight against the power and say that those things that we said that were said from Acts 17 were not even truthful statements. That's just amazing to me. But I'm here to tell you today that though we have failed miserably in advancing the kingdom of God in our generation, there is still time to turn things around. Before our children and our grandchildren rise up and realize the despicable system that we've given them and curse the days that we were even born. Hey, they're going to lose a lot more than McDonald's and the NFL, I'll assure you. Barely more than 100 years ago, most of the exchange of goods and labor was paid in God's money on American soil, in gold and silver, or at the very least redeemable in God's money, gold or silver. Today, there is no gold and silver exchanged by the common man. And the young people of today think it's the greatest thing going to quote unquote pay or be paid with their stupid phones. They don't have gold or silver or anything of intrinsic value. They don't even have paper. They've got their stupid phones or credit cards, and they just go through life with not even the faintest thought that whoever controls their phones could shut them off, and there would be absolutely nothing they could do about it. But there is a reason why God's laws require gold and silver to be used as a medium of exchange. It's not just because God thought it would be a cool thing to require of people. It's because he knew that it was a source of freedom and prosperity, and that's what he desires for his creation. A godly economy is the very foundation of freedom. And this is exactly why the enemies of God attack economies first. If the ignorance wasn't so sad, it might be funny, but in my lifetime, I've heard it said 1,000 times how terrible the years 1962 through 1964 were for America, and that those years were so bad because it culminated in prayer being taken out of the government schools. Now, not to mention the fact that there shouldn't be government schools to begin with, but 1,000 times worse, listen, 1,000 times worse than the removal of prayer from the government school was the removal of silver from the coins in circulation in America that happened in around 1964, and the ability to take a silver certificate to a bank and exchange it for a silver dollar. That was 1,000 times more damaging to America than removing prayer from an institution that was already godless. I was young in those days, very, very young. But as much as I paid attention in the quote-unquote church, not once ever did I hear a so-called preacher speak out against the final destruction of an economy that at one time had some roots from the Word of God. Now, I've said this before, and I'll say it again today. If there is anything at all, anything that even resembles something from God's Word associated with the U.S. Constitution, and that's a big if, But if there was anything that resembled something from God's word that's in the U.S. Constitution, it is the clause, quote, "No state shall make anything but gold and silver coin a tender in payment of debt." The so-called patriots, and I mean people like Alex Jones and some of those, and others who constantly harp about their Constitution, they never say a word about the gold and silver clause. And the reality is, if those people who love and worship their Constitution would make the states obey it, in this area alone, it would roll back the New World Order and its assault on freedom by 100 years or more, overnight. Forcing states to obey that one thing would stop the criminal elements masquerading as government in America, and it would happen overnight. I'm telling you, it's laughable. It's absolutely laughable hearing the churchmen command their followers to obey the laws of the land. Yet the one law, just this one, if it were to be obeyed, would turn this country on its ear and roll back the tide of evil, and it would happen almost overnight. But you'll never, ever hear the church or the churchmen talk about gold or silver as being God's money, because that's part of the laws of God. Why then, why is the removal of the silver and gold from the people such a horrific thing? Here's why. Because doing away with gold and silver and replacing it with paper, plastic, and keystrokes is the epitome of the love of money. And the scriptures say, "For the love of money is the root of all evil." The love of money is the root of all evil. That's what the Word of God says in 1 Timothy 6:10. It doesn't say money is the root of all evil. It says the love of money is the root of all evil. The pursuit of the lust for power, for control, for earthly things. Now, it doesn't say what the New King James Bible, okay, the version of the churchmen says. See, the 1611 King James says the love of money is the root of all evil. The New King James says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil." No, it's the love of money is the root of all evil. That is what God intended for his people to know and to implement that principle into their lives in order to keep the laws of God in their lives and in their communities. And when the U.S. quote-unquote government allowed the gold and silver to be taken from the people and given to the banking families or whoever they gave it to, they accelerated the descent of this country 100-fold. Don't get me wrong, the U.S. was set up for failure in 1789. But there were still some carryovers from the times of when America was great, from the 1600s. And one of those things was the use of gold and silver among the people for trade. When the laws of God are implemented, even among the lost, even among the rebellious. Wow, did you hear that? When the laws of God are implemented, even the godless can reap benefits. Certainly not going to reap the full benefits that come from the inside out when a man embraces the kingdom of Christ in his life, but even the godless will benefit when the laws of God are the norm. In the 1960s, you could go somewhere and leave your doors unlocked. You didn't have to go everywhere armed in order not to be murdered in a mass shooting at the grocery store. The sodomites were at least in the closet with the rest of the freaks and the perverts. But something happened that accelerated evil in America, and I'm telling you that one of the biggest things that happened was that when the law of God regarding gold and silver was trashed, I guess to be even more detailed, when the laws of God regarding just weights and measures were trashed, the proliferation of evil began to accelerate. This is because, be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. This is what we have done. This is what our fathers did and our grandfathers. My grandfather was born in 1901. Well, where was he? What was he doing when a lot of these things were taking place? Well, he was only 12 in 1913, so I've got to give him some grace there. But what was he thinking when he started taking paper for his labor instead of gold or silver? What was he doing? What was he thinking when they passed quote-unquote laws demanding people turn their gold in the 1930s? I don't know, but I know this. My grandfather did not know the laws of God, which revealed to us the mind of God, which shows us the will of God, to know that all the actions of a man and a society should be measured or ruled by the laws of God, so that we can discern good and evil and act accordingly. Well, I can tell you what I know about the 1960s. Instead of the preachers so-called preaching that the laws of God were being obliterated in America, they were telling people that what was going on was the fulfillment of Bible prophecy. So not only is there anything you can do about any of this, there is nothing you should do about it. Because to resist the fulfillment of Bible prophecy is to resist God Himself. And that message has rang loud and hard from the pulpits of the churchmen ever since. And friends, look what it has gotten us. We are the result of our beliefs. Our society is the result of who and what we really are, which is what our beliefs are. We're a people who have forsaken our God. The church and the churchmen have sold us a bill of goods, and we fell for it because, just like my grandfather did, we don't know the laws of God and mind of God, which reveals the perfect will of God. So today, the biggest majority of people in America and around the world continue to play something called church, and they don't even have the slightest hint that the word should not be in our English Bibles. The other day, Jeff sent me an email because he was excited about some things that he saw on a website. But his excitement began to subside when he soon saw it was just another churchman website. Nonetheless, he sent an email to the churchman and asked if the quote-unquote ministry was incorporated. Now, here's what Jeff's original email was. He says, "Hello, I've previously seen your billboards on I-70 near Columbia and have just seen a portion of your televised program on JCTV, so I have just visited your website as well. I was pleasantly surprised to see your Welcome Learn More page start out by using the term churchianity, as I have found the description is important. I have come out of churchianity and seek to enter the kingdom, plainly speaking. Therefore, my question is the YAIY a nonprofit 501c3 tax-exempt organized creature of the state of Missouri, or is it a called-out ecclesia civil body politic? Many thanks, Jeff." Then Jeff got this response. This is the response from the churchman. "Like Paul, we should take advantage of the opportunities afforded by the Caesar of our day," and he put that in quotes. "It is to our advantage to remain under the umbrella of the 501c3 category as long as we can peacefully serve and obey Yahweh. If that changes, we will have to meet the challenge." End quote. I fully expected this type of response from the churchman. This is the same thing I hear from the churchman who support Trump or other politicians. Well, King David committed adultery with Bathsheba and even conspired to get her husband killed, so apparently that gives us the green light to do the same and then just blame it on God. Quote, "God, you put this tree in the Garden of Eden. It's your fault we ate of it. If you hadn't put it there, we wouldn't have eaten it. So it's really your fault. And here we are today. God, you have allowed all this proliferation of evil, so you can just fix it yourself." Well, no, it's our responsibility to obey the laws of God and implement them into each and every one of our generations. If we do, then good things will happen. If we don't, then we plainly see what happens. And we've been doing the don't for so long, now it's gotten so out of hand, I truly believe that a lot of people would just soon go on and die as to roll up our sleeves, pull up our boots, and get busy removing the mounds and mounds of rubble that have been heaped on the foundations. Well, friends, I may not be able to remove the rubble and get to the foundation by myself, but when I die, it's going to be said that he died trying. Because there is no phony rapture, there is no phony second coming, and which would actually be a third coming anyway, because his second coming occurred in AD 70, and it occurred to only the people that it could have occurred to. Which reminds me, I received another email this week. In fact, I've received many emails this week that have just been fantastic. This one came from a man named Paul. And Paul's written in before, but he actually wrote early this past week with some questions, then concluded the week with just such an exciting email I'm going to share with you in just a few minutes. But he had asked me specifically about 1 Corinthians 15 and I think 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, but they were questions related to fulfilled Bible prophecy, which I was more than happy to respond to. But in one of my responses, I asked him to please look at Hebrews 9:28. And I asked him to read it very slowly and to read it several times. And I wasn't trying to make him look silly, and I'm not trying to make anyone look silly. But I want you to look at what this says, and I want you to look at it slowly and read it over and over and over if you have to in order to understand what this verse is saying. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28. And if you're listening in the car, get your Bible as soon as you can and look at this. All right. Hebrews 9:28. But of course, now for reinforcement's sake, we're going to begin in verse 26. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ. All right, this is verse 28. Now I want you to look at the English construction of these verses. All right. For then must he often have suffered. Right? That's explaining the history, the past, the act, if you will. And then it gets to verse 28. So Christ. All right. So Christ. Here's the conclusion. The meaning, this is the result of it. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Listen to that again. So Christ once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation? How could any other people at any other time except for the first century, how could anyone else see him a second time? The only people that could have seen him a second time were the people who saw him the first time. That's very clear. The reason I asked Paul to read it slowly and over again if need be is because this is where the phrase the second coming comes from in Scripture. And it is as clear as can be that only the ones who saw him the first time could see him the second time. All right? It happened in the first century. So at the end of the week now, Paul sends me this final email. This was what was just so encouraging. He says, "Hi, Charlie." He says, "I'm sure you have cited this passage as a proof text for all Bible prophecy being fulfilled in Christ, but it just occurred to me as I was listening to Ted," which is great, a second witness. All right, and this is what he says. He quotes 1 Corinthians 15, and he says, verse 25, "For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet." Tells us when his earthly reign is over, i.e. when he's put all enemies down. Verse 26, The last enemy, the enemy that should be destroyed is death. Tells us that he completely accomplished his mission of defeating death with his resurrection. Verse 28 tells us that he has returned to God for eternity. Mission accomplished. It couldn't be clearer. Kind regards, Paul. Absolutely fantastic, Paul. Just awesome. And then he goes on and adds to his email the full verses there without his personal commentary. 1 Corinthians 15, 24 through 28. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Paul, absolutely. And this is exactly why I spent the time laying the foundation that death has been destroyed. And this is exactly why the churchmen fight against the truth that Christ destroyed death. If Christ did not destroy death, then that means that the earthly kings are still ordained by God, and men are required to obey earthly kings, that God allows earthly kings to redefine good and evil according to their own terms, and then God commands his creation to obey earthly kings, quote-unquote, laws, even when those laws or statutes are completely opposite of the laws of God. Well, this is what the, quote, church and the churchmen were set up to do. And the sooner we understand this and reject the church and the churchmen and reject their wicked, perverse twistings of the scripture, the sooner we can get to turning our generation upside down, which is exactly what our calling as followers of Christ is supposed to be. Jesus is not coming back here on a white horse to fight. And you know what? This really stinks, but it has to be said. Even if he were coming back, and oh, it's even hard to say it because he's not. He's not coming back. That's a lie. But even if he were, okay, it would be to fight a battle that almost every churchian would be in the opposing army. Christ would be fighting to implement the laws of his Father. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Whose laws do you think are being abided by in heaven? And the man who has attended quote-unquote church all his life and has been living with the ideology that the laws of God are bad, that the laws of God are done away with, if Christ returned to set it straight, nearly everyone would be on the wrong side of the battle. Listen to me now. I'm going to step on our own toes, okay? And I mean those of us who desire the laws of God. Those of us who are trying to obey the laws of God. Okay, under the laws of God, the entire economic system of America, with its Federal Reserve banking system, would bring the death penalty if the laws of God were being obeyed and enforced today. Individually, we need to be seeking to free ourselves from that system as much as we possibly can. I know it's hard. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? I know it. Believe me. I know how hard it is. But we have to roll up our sleeves, put on our boots, get after it, because there is no white horse riding savior that's coming to the rescue. The white horse riding savior already told us what it takes to turn the world upside down. It's just a matter of our obedience. When Jeff received the response from the churchman regarding his inquiry into whether the quote-unquote church was 501c3 or not, I told Jeff that a passage came to mind immediately, and I was going to share it in this morning's message. I want you to turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 2. The 66 books of the Old Testament contain everything we need to know about the mind and will of God for his creation. He did not create it, then leave us here to figure it all out by ourselves. He gave us the blueprint. It's written down for us. When we study it from the perspective that he is king, that he temporarily allowed men to play that role for the sole purpose of showing us what a colossal failure that becomes. And in fact, they messed the world up so bad by making their own kings. They messed it up so bad that God had to create a new one, a new world, in order to fix it. But when we study from that perspective, then we can truly know what it is that we're supposed to be doing. You know, the church man loves to quote 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God had prepared for them that love him. And they stop there. They never, ever go on and quote the very next verse, verse 10. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. Okay? It is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things. Yet he himself is judged of no man. Okay, listen to this again. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things. Yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Okay, there are things that should hit us right smack between the eyes. They are so blatantly clear, so obvious. I'm just amazed at how we can't see them. Jeremiah chapter 2, exposing the church man. Verse 1, if the shoe fits, wear it. All right, Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse number 1. Moreover, the word of Yahweh came to me saying, all right, this is Jeremiah speaking. This is what God told Jeremiah to say. Go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, thus saith Yahweh, I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals, when thou wentest after me in the wilderness, in a land that was not sown. Israel was holiness unto Yahweh, and the first fruits of his increase. All that devour him shall offend, evil shall come upon them, saith Yahweh. Hear ye the word of Yahweh, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus saith Yahweh, what iniquity have your fathers found in me, that they are gone from me, and have walked after iniquity, and are become vain? Neither said they, where is Yahweh that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, that led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and of pits, through a land of drought and of the shadow of death, through a land that no man passed through, and where no man dwelt? Okay, they aren't going to say, where is Yahweh? Because they've spent their entire lives, I'm talking about the preachers now, they've spent their entire lives telling people that Jesus is coming, Jesus is coming. They spend all their time on some future coming that they have absolutely no concept of the understanding that he came, he conquered, he finished, he did everything the scriptures say the promised Messiah was supposed to do, and he isn't coming here again. This is our fault. We left the king. The king did not leave us. Now look at verse 7. And I brought you into a plentiful country to eat the fruit thereof and the goodness thereof. But when ye entered, ye defiled my land and made mine heritage an abomination. The exact same thing that Israel of old did our fathers and our grandfathers and their fathers did the same thing. We have defiled the land. How is the land defiled? When God's laws are replaced with man's statutes. When man takes it upon himself to redefine good and evil, he becomes a defiler. That is exactly what they did in Jeremiah's time. It's exactly what has happened in our time, and particularly over the last 200 plus years. Now, we are not fulfilling Bible prophecy today. We can change the abominations because the Savior came and offers forgiveness and transformation. Listen to me. If we were fulfilling Bible prophecy today, then yes, there would be nothing we could do to make it change. I hope you're following me. The prophecies were fulfilled in the first century, and those fulfilling those prophecies could not have made a change. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Neither of those boys had a say in it. Judas betrayed Jesus because it was prophesied that way. It was prophesied. Judas had no choice in the matter. That's the way it was in the old covenant world. Predestination, foreordination, those things were in the old covenant world, and they passed away with the old covenant world. The modus operandi in the new covenant world is whosoever will may come. God is not willing that any man should perish, but that all should come to the knowledge of the truth. When we embrace Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and then begin to implement His laws, His will, His ways into our lives and into our communities, we can bring about change. We can alter the course of history. We can see the kingdom of God as the head and not the tail in our generation. But as long as we continue with this deception that God allows other kings and allows other kingdoms and other governments in His new world, it is the powers of darkness that rule, and the people of God will be in constant mourning as a result. Jeremiah 2 verse 8, listen. The priest said not, where is Yahweh? And they that handle the law knew me not. Well, obviously, those that handle the law, if they didn't know God, they didn't know His law, so whose law were they abiding by? Whose law were they telling people to abide by? Their law, their definitions of good and evil. The priest said not, where is Yahweh? And they that handle the law knew me not. The pastors also transgressed against me. Now listen. And the prophets prophesied by Baal. Now, watch this closely. Hold on. This is right in the face, right between our eyes. The priest said not, where is Yahweh? And they that handle the law knew me not. The pastors also transgressed against me. And the prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that do not profit. The quote-unquote churches and the churchmen today are 501c3 not-for-profit corporations. They are not for profit. The scriptures say as clearly as anything else can be said, the false pastors, the false prophets, the prophets of Baal walk after things that do not profit. They are 501c3 not-for-profit corporations. Jeremiah was written hundreds of years ago, but it may as well have been written today. Please look at this. Look at this phrase from Jeremiah chapter 2. They walked after things that do not profit. The quote-unquote churches and the extra church quote-unquote ministries in America are not for-profit corporations. How can we not see this clearly? Verse 9, wherefore I will yet plead with you, saith Yahweh, and with your children's children will I plead. For pass over the isles of Chittim and see, and send under Kedar, and consider diligently, and see if there be such a thing. Hath a nation changed their gods, which are yet no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which doth not profit. In the last 200 plus years on American soil, the people have changed their gods. We have allowed men to become lawmakers. We have allowed mere men to take on the form of gods. Jesus said in his day, "You are gods? You have taken to yourselves the power and authority to redefine good and evil, and then you compel other men under threats of jail, tortures, or even death if they don't obey your definitions? And it's the churchmen that lead the way. It is the churchmen that compel men by the word of God, they say, to obey those who redefine good and evil." Listen, friends, this concept of church versus ecclesia, this is not an agree to disagree issue. This is right and wrong, good and evil, black and white, life and death. We are in the shape we are in today because the world thinks that the quote-unquote church and the churchmen hold the truth of God in their possession, and the reality is they have been exposed so much by the world that the world says, quote, "Hey, if you are the spokesman of God, we don't want anything to do with you." And you know what? Rightly so. I agree. If the church and the churchmen are the voice of God, then I don't want that God either. And what they've been spewing from their pulpits for all these years is not working. We have been in an accelerated downward spiral for many years. And it's the result of the twisted, convoluted, evolutionized theology of something called quote-unquote church. And it resembles absolutely nothing of the gospel once delivered to the saints. Do you know the history behind the movement for quote-unquote churches to be to become incorporated? Well, you got to dig for it to find it, but it's there. Some people think it was because lawyers convinced the churchmen to seek limited liability in case they got sued, but it actually goes back even further than that. And the issue gets right to where I'm at in my battles with the state today. And it involves a man's name. It involves a name. That's why churches began to get incorporated in by the masses back in the 1940s. It used to be in America, and I mean as recently as just a little more than 100 years ago, most people that were born on American soil had their births, okay, and I'm spelling that B-I-R-T-H, but there's a really interesting study that proves today that it really should be spelled B-E-R-T-H. And I'm not going to go into a whole lot of that today, but it's very interesting. And I'm sure some of you out there probably already know some of this. But births used to be recorded in the family Bible. And I'm saying that when the birth was recorded in the family Bible, okay, those were the days where, lo, children are an heritage of the Lord. There was no question that the children belong to the parents given by God to raise up in the knowledge of God. But things began to change when the record of the birth was changed from the family Bible to the courthouse. And today, the concept that the children belong to the parents is passé. This past week, Sweden, who I'd always thought, I'd always thought that that was supposed to be where some freedom-leaning people lived, but their quote-unquote Supreme Court ruled that parents do not have a quote-unquote right to homeschool their children. Well, it's pretty simple. Governments believe they own the children. And why not? When you register with the state, you're putting yourself or whatever it is you register with the state under their statutes. That's what you're doing. Deny it if you want to, but it is what it is. Register your marriage with the state. Well, the state courts have already determined that a quote-unquote marriage with a state marriage license creates a limited partnership. with one third the husband, one third the wife, and the controlling interest is the state. Deny that, okay? The evidence, that evidence alone should be all someone needs to know the dangers of registry with the state. Okay, a state marriage license creates a limited partnership, one third the husband, one third the wife, the controlling interest of the state. They've already settled that. It's already settled law in their system that that's the way it is. All right, anyway, here's how quote-unquote churches started getting incorporated on a mass scale in America, and it began back in the 1940s. All right, America underwent a pretty huge change after the Civil War. Now, this is actually complicated in my opinion, so I'm going to leave a lot out here to try to make it simple. Not that you need simple. I'm not insulting you. I need simple. But the U.S. government began turning people into citizenships. And this was a newly redefined status that they implemented after the Civil War through their 14th Amendment. Citizenships. And that's why I said birth. B-I-R-T-H should really be spelled B-E-R-T-H today, because that's what ships are called when they enter the sea. And with the 14th Amendment, they started creating citizenships. So when that birth is registered with the state, it really should be a B-E-R-T-H. But with this new system of citizenships and corporations and creatures, etc., okay, there was a new way of dealing with these entities in the so-called courts. For instance, and this is where I'm headed with why the churches started getting incorporated. In order to sue someone in the U.S. court system, the quote-unquote legal name had to be used in the court record. And they determined that the, quote, legal name would be the name recorded with the secretary of each state. So what happened was this. The churchman, now listen, in complete violation of the clear teachings of the Word of God concerning debt, okay, nonetheless, he went to the banker, who was also operating in clear violation of the Word of God, but this churchman went to this banker in order to get a loan to build, quote unquote, church buildings. Now, anytime there's a loan involved, there's a potential for default. And when there is default, there might need to be a lawsuit. So in order for the banker to have standing in court against the, quote unquote, church that he had made a loan to, should the so-called, quote unquote, church default on the loan, the only way the banker could sue was if the church name was on file with the Secretary of State. The way for the church name to get filed with the Secretary of State was articles of incorporation would need to be presented. So that is, in a nutshell, the history of why, quote unquote, churches first began to get incorporated on a mass scale in the 1940s. It was a requirement that the bankers put on the quote-unquote churches. Okay, in order for me to give you this loan, you've got to go get incorporated with the state. Your name must be registered with the Secretary of State so that if you default on the loan, then me, the banker, have got recourse against you. I have a way to sue you to get the money back from the defaulted loan. So that is the history of where that came from, churches being incorporated. The churches and the churchmen, they love to give their false teaching of Romans 13 regarding obeying men's definitions of good and evil. That should be clear to all of us by now. But what about Romans 13:8? Owe no man anything. Or what about the borrower is servant to the lender? And what about the words of Christ that no man can serve two masters? He'll either love one and hate the other, or he'll hold on to one and despise the other. How does a churchman justify all the debt he has put his quote-unquote church under with the clear teachings of the scripture regarding not being in debt? Well, I don't know if I've ever told you this before or not, but when I was in quote-unquote Bible college, in pastoral theology class, or it might have been church administration, I forget which one it was. But do you know they taught us that as soon as you could, if you were starting a new quote-unquote church, you should acquire some form of debt. Well, the logic was that if you got the people to agree to some form of indebtedness for the so-called church, then the less likely the people would be to leave and maybe go to another quote-unquote church. And if you went to an existing quote-unquote church as a new pastor, then you should try to get into some type of building program so that you could get people committed to a cause, thereby psychologically binding them to the quote-unquote church, even as a way of shaming them from leaving at some point. I mean, that's incredible. Then it's actually quite shameful. Someday I'll tell you how they told us, wink, wink, how you could get an old building replaced with a new one, you know, should there be an accidental fire. Yeah, that's what I was taught in Bible college. So anyway, it was around in the 1940s when the churchmen were required by the banks to become corporations in order to receive loans from the banks. Once again, the love of money is the root of all evil. Now, if you doubt what I've said or you don't believe it, I want to read to you from an article from the Washington Times, and this is from 2002. All right, the headline is Falwell, Jerry Falwell, wins church incorporation suit. All right, Washington Times, April 17, 2002. Quote, in a lawsuit brought by the Reverend Jerry Falwell, a federal judge ruled that an 18th century Virginia law banning churches from becoming corporations unconstitutionally restricts the free exercise of religion. This is incredible to me. From the 1700s, back then in the 1700s, they said, quote unquote, churches could not be corporations of the state. They could not be creatures of the state. Then along comes the Baptist preacher 200 years later and says, no, we want to be corporations. We want to be creatures of the state. Incredible. All right, back to the article. U.S. District Judge Norman K. Moon ordered the State Corporation Commission to grant Mr. Falwell's Thomas Road Baptist Church a corporate charter needed to accomplish the Lynchburg minister's dream of a master plan Christian community. Judge Moon wrote that the state constitution discriminates based on religious status. Unlike other groups in Virginia, members of a church or religious denomination are denied the benefits of incorporation because of their religious status, he wrote in an opinion issued Monday in Lynchburg. Corporation Commission spokesman Ken Schrad said yesterday he did not know if the commission would grant Mr. Falwell a charter. We're deciding right now whether or not to follow the order or appeal the order, Mr. Schrad said. Mr. Falwell said his ministry has grappled with Virginia's restrictions since the 1950s. Quote, the worst part has been that the church has had to go before a circuit court judge for every business transaction, Mr. Falwell said in an interview. It's not been something we couldn't deal with, but it has been very burdensome. Virginia's ban on church incorporation is rooted in Thomas Jefferson's 1779 Statute of Virginia for Religious Freedom, which calls for a strict separation of church and state. The General Assembly outlawed corporate charters for churches in 1787 and included the ban in Article 4, Section 14 of the Virginia Constitution. In addition to the ban on incorporation, churches are not allowed to own more than 15 acres of property in a city or town and 250 acres in any one county. Virginia and West Virginia are the only states with such restrictions. A.E. Dick Howard, a University of Virginia law professor and former counsel to the General Assembly, said he had recommended removing the laws while supervising the 1971 revision of Virginia's Constitution. To allow anybody to not incorporate based on religion was on its face a violation of the First Amendment, Mr. Howard said. That's an easy call. The General Assembly, however, decided to keep the laws to maintain a rigorous separation of church and state, Mr. Howard said. Since opening Thomas Road 46 years ago in Lynchburg, Mr. Falwell's ministry has grown into a sprawling 4,300-acre enterprise that includes a broadcasting network, Liberty University, a retirement village, and a youth camp. The 5,200-seat church, however, hasn't expanded from its original plot of 28.88 acres of residential property in Lynchburg. Mr. Falwell, who wants to build a 6,000-seat sanctuary on 60 acres near his university, sued the state in November in an attempt to overturn laws that forbid churches from obtaining corporate charters and restrict the amount of property they can own. Judge Moon has yet to rule on a second lawsuit that challenges Virginia's property restriction. A corporate charter would give Mr. Falwell's church added protection from liability lawsuits, the ability to sue as an organization, and the power to enter contracts. It would allow Mr. Falwell to eventually include his entire ministry under one corporate umbrella. Currently, the ministry is controlled by a dozen or so mini corporations under separate charters and boards of directors. End quote. And there you go. Well, the problem is, you know, Jerry thought that some of the obstacles that he needed to overcome in his dream of a Christian community would be taken care of if he incorporated. But what he didn't understand, and for the life of me, I don't understand, because he's the one who made the phrase "with shekels comes shackles" popular. Becoming incorporated didn't help him overcome some of his obstacles, but it took his so-called ministry and turned it into a creature of the state. Yeah, I was actually a little taken back from the first paragraph that talked about Jerry's plan for a master community. Well, that almost sounds like ecclesia. I mean, that sounds really good. But when you operate from a futurist perspective, or from the perspective that the laws of God have been done away with and replaced with man's laws, well, you're not going to understand. You're just not going to have the understanding to make lasting, effectual change for the advancement of the kingdom of God. Well, Lord willing, next week, we'll look at what I believe is a real biblical Christian ecclesia. We're going to look and see what that looks like. And I'll give you a hint. It's not church, at least church as the world understands it today.
I don't know about tomorrow. I just live from day to day. I don't borrow from the sunshine, for the skies may turn to gray. I don't worry o'er the future, for I know what Jesus said. And today I walk beside him, for he knows what is ahead. Many things about tomorrow I don't see, understand, but I know who holds tomorrow, and I know who holds my hand. Many things about tomorrow I don't see, understand, but I know who holds tomorrow, and I know who holds my
You've been listening to God Send Us Men Ministries with evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart. To contact us or to read and listen to more teachings online for free, visit GodSendUsMen.com.
You are listening to Missouri Liberty Radio.